Now, our two Bible readings encapsulate much of what we'll be looking at this morning. If you could keep your finger in 1 Kings chapter 3 in particular, but we'll be making our way a little bit further afield in 1 Kings. But also, if you would keep a finger in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll be looking at that in a moment too. Now, in our series that we've been taking on the matter of wisdom, the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this age, last time we were looking at the relationship between wisdom and worship and wisdom and law and wisdom and the temple. All those things sort of are intertwined in the scriptures, that God gave his law to his Old Testament people Israel, and the part of the reason for that was that they would then, in keeping that law and cherishing that law, they would be a wise nation in the midst of the earth. But we also saw last time that God's gift of the law, the Ten Commandments in particular we were focusing on, was something of extreme importance and unique identity in the Old Testament. That God spoke these words ever before he wrote them, and he himself wrote them on the tablets of stone, and then he himself took them into the innermost sanctuary of his dwelling place, the temple, where they formed, as it were, the substance of his throne in his close protection, as a king might take his treasure chest into his innermost sanctuary. So right at the very heart of Israel's identity was this matter of the law and their relationship to it. And as they lived in the worship of God in that sanctuary, they lived in and under that law, and so they were his wise people in the earth. And we saw how God, in sending his Son to build a new temple, which is his body, the church, is intent in these days on establishing his people as those who observe his statutes and keep his commandments. And we saw that the ultimate goal of our redemption is that we will stand before God in his temple, rejoicing in his law, and we will look across the whole multitude of redeemed humanity, which no man or woman could ever number, and across that whole multitude we would find a fully obedient, submitted and joyful love of God and his law. So we could look across that redeemed humanity in the end, and we would find that we do love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and that we do love our neighbour as ourselves, on which two commandments hinges all the law and the prophets. Now this week we're coming into a similar sort of area, because we're going to have to consider some of those themes again. And for those folk perhaps who've not been for some of the earlier series, therefore you won't be losing much. But for those who have been here, then repetition is always good, told. Now when we look at the issue today, the particular focus for us is the matter of kingship, law and kingship. And what it means for someone to be a ruler of God's people and to rule that people with wisdom. And it's very obvious, given that's our theme, why we've focused on Solomon in our two Bible readings. And we're going to come to Solomon in a minute, this passage from 1 Kings chapter 3 and then further on. But as I said, keep a finger in Deuteronomy 17, because I want to make some comments about the nature of kingship in ancient Israel first, and those comments will be important for what we're going to say next. So just turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. And the basic point I want us to get at this very early juncture today is to say that the kings in Israel were never to be law makers. They were only ever to be law keepers. It's a very profound difference between kingship in Israel and everywhere else in the ancient world, and it's a very different understanding of what we understand our governments to be. We live in a situation where we change legislation from time to time as the public will changes. In Israel, kings were not to be lawmakers like other kings were. They were to be law keepers. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which your God is giving you to possess, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not one of your brothers. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, you remember in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving instructions to the people before they enter the land. And he is predicting the day will come when they will want a king of their own making, or a king to rule over them. And there's a crucial phrase in that early part of Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, says Israel. They didn't want just an unseen, invisible, spiritual king who was Yahweh. They wanted a seen, visible, earthly king. When you turn to the account, we won't do it now, but when you turn to the account of Israel's request for a king, when they speak to Samuel, the prophet, they take that phrase, like the other nations round about. But it seems that they misinterpret or perhaps misrepresent that phrase to mean something other than what God has in mind here. You could take that phrase to mean two things. You could take that phrase to mean other nations have kings and we want a king. Huh? And I think that's what's in view here. Other nations have kings, we will be like the other nations in that we will have a king. But you could also take that phrase to mean something like a king like the other nations' kings. A king who understands what a king is, like the other nations' kings, understands what their kingship is. Can you see the subtle difference in that? And when the people come to Samuel and they request a king like the other nations, Samuel's response and his reluctance and the word of the Lord through Samuel indicates that it's that second and wrong interpretation which the people have placed on this verse. They want their king to be like the other kings in the earth. And at that point, God says to Samuel, do not grieve, Samuel, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, the kings in the other nations of the earth were very, very different from the way in which kingship was described here. As we said, kings in the other nations were lawmakers. They, in some senses, were laws unto themselves. They lived in a pagan, idolatrous relationship with all sorts of spiritual principles and powers, and out of those came a framework of law which pandered to the spiritual darkness of the kingships round about, and pandered also to the selfishness of the king. And so the things that are mentioned here in Deuteronomy chapter 17 sort of circumscribe the power of the king in Israel and define his authority in a way that is very different from the power and authority of the kings in the surrounding nation. So, for example, here, the king is one whom is appointed by the Lord your God. The king is not someone who takes the crown for himself. Now, David knew that very well, didn't he? On many occasions, he had the option to have Saul killed, and he says, "No, I will not raise my sword or my hand against the Lord's anointed." He knew that he had been anointed as king to reign in place of Saul, but still knew that the kingship had to be given according to the gift of the Lord, not according to his ability to grasp it militarily. So the king had to be appointed by God, and the king had certain conditions laid upon him. He had to be one of the brothers of Israel, just as David was. He was a shepherd boy, raised up to the heights of kingship. He had to be, among other things, someone who would not multiply horses for himself. You think, what is that about? Well, the idea is that this king would not be one who would raise a mighty army, particularly by entering into alliances with other countries, and in particular, alliances with Egypt. Now, this was the great superpower at the time. Other superpowers arose from time to time, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians or others. And the principle was, don't enter into alliances with them, because when you enter into alliances with them, you're trusting their might, you are not trusting in God. Your faith is placed in a human being rather than in God, and prophet Isaiah says, why will you lean on this broken reed? Because the reed will break and pierce you through your hand if you lean on it. It will come back and bite you if you enter into these alliances. And so the other kings of the world were all in the business of brokering deals amongst one another in order to shore up and secure their positions, to multiply armies and to hedge their kingdoms about with all sorts of defensive operations. The king of Israel was not to do that. You shall not multiply wives for yourselves. The king of Israel was to be a faithful husband. But simply multiplying wives to oneself in terms of polygamy is not, that's just not the only thing in view here, wrong though that would have been. The idea behind royal marriages, even as there's an echo of it in our own recent history, is that you marry houses together, dynasties together, countries and nations, resources, wealth together. And in the ancient world in particular, you married gods together. You joined your gods with the gods of the other nations. Even in our own recent history, there have been questions about marriage and the throne of England, have there not? Can you marry someone who is not of the Church of England? What does that mean? Now, if that's so still in the remnants of a constitutional monarchy, how much more was it so in the actual supreme rulership of these monarchies, where in the marriage of the foreign woman, you're actually importing and aligning yourself with the gods of that nation and embracing that worship as your own as you bring the two dynasties together. Likewise, the king was not to multiply wealth for himself. And everyone who's ever been a king seems to think that's what you're there to be a king for, to make yourself rich. And the relationship that the king of Israel was to have with the law is spelled out for us very clearly in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll. That is a copy of what's written here in Deuteronomy. He's to write it on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. The king in Israel was to be a man steeped in the word and the will of Yahweh. Remember what we've said before from Psalm 111, verse 10 and other places? The fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. So how could you rule over a people in all of their rebelliousness and fractiousness and sinfulness if you didn't devote yourselves to the hearing of the word and doing of the will of Yahweh? So as he devoted himself to that, he would live in the fear of the Lord, which by implication means that he would be a wise ruler. But he was not a law maker, he was a law keeper. He never had the option to decide that that law didn't apply to him, or that he wanted to change it, or that the 10 words which God had given were suddenly outmoded. And he could, as one cartoon character said one day, wouldn't it be better to call them the 10 suggestions? They're not 10 suggestions. They're 10 commandments. Now, when you come then to the matter of kingship in Israel, the pinnacle of kingship in terms of this question of wisdom seems to be Solomon. And this is where we want to come back to the 1 Kings readings. It's very clear that Israel looked back to the time of Solomon as a golden age in their history. There are many things in the narrative which indicate that Solomon was very well regarded and is commended indeed by God. In the Bible reading from 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon asks for wisdom or discernment so that he might know the difference between good and evil, which is something we're going to come back to in another study, when he asks for that, the Lord commends him for it. He did not seek riches for himself. He did not seek power, length of days, or anything else. You can sometimes imagine what's in a person's heart if you say, there's a genie in the bottle, you've got 3 wishes. What would you wish for? Well, this is the Old Testament sort of equivalent, where the Lord of heaven and earth is saying to Solomon, wish for whatever you like, and you suddenly find what's in his heart is he needs wisdom because he knows he's not adequate for the task. And it's an Old Testament illustration, really, in a way, of what Jesus says in his own Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when he's telling his disciples not to be anxious or worried. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So he seeks first the reign and rule of God, and the other things are added to him. He is given length of days. He is given wealth and splendor and so forth. But that's not in his heart to grasp. And so he's commended at the outset of his reign for the way in which he knew his weakness and knew that he needed the wisdom of God to fulfill the task he'd been given as king. Verse 10 of chapter 3. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then you go across to verse 28 of chapter 3. This is after the account of Solomon's first wise judgment, you know, the dispute about whose child this was, with the two women coming. Verse 28, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Notice the wisdom of God is never there just to solve puzzles. It's actually there to do good for the people. Chapter 4, verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Go across to chapter 5, verse 12. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. Hiram, remember, was the king of Tyre, and they were entering into this arrangement so that the king of Tyre would give Solomon timber and skilled workers and so forth for the temple. There was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Go across just a little bit further. Into chapter 10. We've had the account there in chapter 10 of the Queen of Sheba, who comes from the south to hear Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus refers to that in the New Testament reading, which Winston took for us. And then verse 23 of 1 Kings chapter 10. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. So you could look at the account of Solomon, the narrative that discusses his reign, and you could say, well, he's very much a model of a wise, godly, disciplined, obedient ruler. Little wonder he gets such good praise in Israel's history. They look back to Solomon's day as the golden age of their kingdom. But if you read the narrative a little bit more carefully, you discover that that note, the note of blessing and approval, is only partly telling the story. Because as you make your way through from 1 Kings chapter 3 into the end of chapter 11, you find there's a lot of other stuff said also. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Have a look at verse 1. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. There's the first indication that all is not well, because some of the things that are very clearly prohibited in the law of kingship in Deuteronomy 17 at the very outset of the discussion of what Solomon's reign was like, here Solomon is transgressing them. Just in chapter 2, just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 2. This is an account where David is speaking to Solomon. David's on his deathbed. Chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore. Show yourself a man. How? Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do, wherever you turn. so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David knew what the secret of kingship was. You could only shepherd, lead, rule the people of God with the integrity of your heart. And that's what we're told in Psalm 78, verse 72. David was taken as a shepherd from Israel, and he shepherded them with the integrity of his heart. Husbands, you are not going to learn a bag of techniques of how to be a husband and a father. You only have the integrity of your heart before Yahweh, before the Lord. Pastors and elders, youth group leaders, you shepherd with the integrity of your heart. As you hear the Lord's word and as you submit to it. So David knew what it was about, and he warned Solomon on his deathbed, and it is very telling, therefore, that the very first comment that you have about Solomon in his sole kingship after David has been buried is one which highlights the fact that he goes to Egypt. It's a warning bell right at the very outset of this man's kingship. And those warning bells get a little bit louder as you go through. Verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now he's still got some divided heart, it seems, here. The high places were the places where Israel worshipped before they had a central sanctuary. But even after they had that, they still worshipped on the high places, and they became centres of deep, dark, occultic, wicked idolatry. Very interesting, just along the way. Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David. Just a little point. He's not walking in the statutes of Moses, which is what David had commanded him. It's almost as though there's a hint in the text that there's something a little bit second hand about Solomon's relationship here with Yahweh. Not magnified, not expounded. Just go across a little bit further to chapter 5. Verse 13. Now King Solomon levied forced labourers from all Israel. And he forced labourers numbered 30,000 men. Now you've got a king of Israel starting to use forced labour in order to accomplish his public works. That starts off here as just a comment. By the end of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 12, that is the reason for the destruction of the kingdom, at least in the minds of the people who gather. Because they come to Solomon's successor, you know, this Rehoboam, and they say, your father has put a heavy yoke upon us. Please lighten the yoke and we'll serve you. And Rehoboam takes the advice of the young Turks around the place and he says, you think you had it hard under Solomon, you're going to get it doubly hard under me. But you've got the seeds of it here in chapter 5. Go across further to the end of chapter 6. In the 11th year, verse 38, last verse of chapter 6, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is in the 8th month, the house was finished, that is the house of the Lord, throughout all its parts according to all its plans, so he was 7 years in building it. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years. Again, no commentary, but a very interesting juxtaposition. He spent 7 years on the Lord's house, 13 on his own. And then as you go on, you find that things become quite obvious. The end of chapter 10. Verse 26. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. What was he not supposed to multiply to himself? He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. Verse 28. Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. And then verse 1 of chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Now that is a very telling statement. This is not just a position of political expediency, but Solomon has a personal commitment to this relationship. Solomon held fast to them in love, even though he knew it was wrong. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a very strong statement, because later on you get kings in Israel and Judah. So-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord by causing Israel to worship the idols instead of worshipping Yahweh. Verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, the god who demanded child sacrifice, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And then, quite plainly, verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and you've not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. Why? For the sake of your father David. But I will tear it out of the hand of your son. In other words, God's abiding faithfulness to Solomon was not on the basis of Solomon's faithfulness to God. God's abiding faithfulness to Solomon was solely on the basis of his commitment to keep the promise he had made to David, his servant. So what does all that mean for us? Well, I think there are a couple of things that we need to just draw in this. Firstly, it's very clear that the king in Israel was meant to function as the ruler from whom wisdom came and by which the nation was led in justice and righteousness. Solomon started out well, but ended up very poorly. Right at the very beginning, however, there are indications that Solomon had a divided heart towards Yahweh. That he had one eye on the blessings that David had received from Yahweh, and he knew somehow that that's where it all had to be found. But he also had an eye on the fact that as a king in Jerusalem, he could be very well placed. And his wives and their idolatry turned their hearts away. And the end point of his reign is a very sorry one, because the forced labour which he had instituted as a pragmatic solution to a difficult problem came back and bit him, or bit his descendants, so the kingdom was divided over the issue of whether someone would relieve the pressure and give rest to the populace or not. Now, all of that, I think, is of immense significance to us. We probably, please forgive me if you know the story so well and I've just been telling you the story. But all of that's of immense significance to us when you have the Lord Jesus Christ say publicly in Israel, someone greater than Solomon is here. He said that to a group of people who regarded Solomon as the pinnacle of Israelite kingship. Under Solomon, the kingdom was wealthy, it was prosperous, and, to some measure at least, it was wisely led. And so people look back to the reign of Solomon, if you read some of the intertestamental literature, and Solomon is the one who figures far more than David. And Jesus now stands up and says, as the son of David, great David's greater son, someone greater than Solomon is here. And what does he mean by that? Well, that means a number of things. Just think back to some of the things that were said in the narrative. In Solomon's day, you had the kings of the earth, it says, coming to hear Solomon speak, to solve the riddles, to deal with the puzzles, to solve the problems of state. The nations came to Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, so they're going to come to him. But it's not just greater in terms of expansiveness of kingdom. Solomon dealt with those little kingdoms around the Middle East. This kingdom deals with the ones across the whole world. It's not that. Someone's greater than Solomon is here, not because of what he says, but why he says it and how he says it. Because if you look back to the law of kingship in Deuteronomy 17, Jesus is the exact fulfillment of what the king should be. He's the law keeper. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart. He has no divided heart. No question about a high place tucked away somewhere. He loves his neighbour as himself. He does not multiply for himself riches and treasure. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Son of man has a plan and a purpose to bring us, his people, into the situation where we will inherit the earth. And as we are brought into that situation where we inherit the earth, he will be most joyed as he sees us giving glory to God the Father. You can look through every facet of Jesus' life, in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, his eternal reign and rule, you look through it all with a magnifying glass and you will never, ever find anything done out of selfishness. What a ruler to have over us. A man who never, under any circumstance, acts to feather his own nest in any way. And what a ruler to have over us, to have as someone a man of such integrity and truthfulness that he has no thought in his heart of another woman. Jesus Christ has only one bride. He's not multiplying wives to himself. And he is absolutely, unshakably, unswervingly, and perfectly devoted to her nourishment and to her welfare. Every step that Jesus Christ takes in his rulership is for her good. He is working as the sovereign ruler of all history now to weave everything together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, the Father is the one who's ultimately in and through all of that action behind it, but he uses Jesus Christ as the agent of all of that activity in the world. There is not one jot or tittle, not the smallest detail of this incredible thing that we call the earth and its history, which Jesus Christ is not pressing into service for the blessing of his people. And when you come to Jesus Christ and you pour out your hearts to him as your king and you're crying out for him for wisdom because you don't know how to act in a certain situation where it's difficult and the pressure is on and your own weakness is there pressing in on you, when you cry out to him, he hears you. And when he hears, he answers. Not from a distance, but with the immediacy of his own spirit dwelling within your heart. And the answer that he brings will always, under every circumstance, conform you to the love of God. However that will be worked out in practical circumstances, the end point will always be that you will love the Lord your God now more than you did before, and that you will love your neighbour now more than you did before, and that you will love your King more than you did before. Beloved, someone greater than Solomon is here. Our time's gone. Bob's going to lead us in prayers. The one thing I would say is that remember, as we pray, we have a King who hears us. He rules over us with wisdom. We can pour out our hearts before him. And at every point, he's shepherding us with the integrity of his heart to lead us into his Father's glory. We'll just pray and then we'll sing before Bob comes. Father, we bless you for the great gift of your Son. We bless you, Father, that though Solomon was great, his reign was full of sinful failure. We bless you that your Son is greater than he, and that his reign is perfect, his wisdom is absolute, and that therefore we can submit to it without fear and with absolute joy. Abide with us now as we worship and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.